Good morning, Renew. Good morning. Oh, there you go. So, good to be back. Sorry I missed you guys last week. Thank you for filling in. And we're going to continue on in our study and our look at 1 John. And since we skipped a week, we'll do just a quick little review of some of the things that we talked about in our intro. And we've only got 16 verses this morning, but I'm telling you, it's a ton. So I want to make sure that we just sort of get right into this and in a timely manner and so that we're able to get through this. So one of the things that we mentioned 2 weeks ago when we did our introduction was some of the principles that John was combating and he was trying to address in these three letters. And we said that it's likely that 2 John and 3 John were authored and written maybe before 1 John, because when we look at the fabric of 1 John, we see that in many ways it's sort of a continuation of subject matter that he was addressing in 2 and 3 John. And we also learn in 2 and 3 John some of the specific issues of things that he was dealing with and people that were causing problems that we don't necessarily see quite as much of in 1 John. In other words, we actually see people and names identified. Like in 3 John, we see this guy named Diotrephes who intercepted a letter, and we know that that was a problem for John and expressed a lot of concern about that and had a little bit of contempt for that gentleman, right? And so when we get into 1 John, we see that in many respects it's kind of a continuation of these concerns. And some of the things that we'll see as we study 1 John and get through this in the weeks to come was that these people that John was concerned about were likely traveling teachers and preachers, and what they were doing was coming in and they were advocating these principles and this doctrine that was completely against what Jesus had stood for. And one of the main things we saw when we looked at 2 and 3 John was that they denied the incarnation of Jesus himself. And we said, think about that. Think about what that means if you just don't believe that Jesus was a person at all. I mean, the entire gospel and all of Christianity just falls apart. I mean, what is our faith predicated upon then? So they denied the incarnation of Jesus as God. They denied the ability of Jesus' death to atone for sin. They disregarded the commands to love each other. And that's something we'll see throughout this look at 1 John, and especially this morning. And another claim that they made, and we're going to study this morning as well, is that they claim to be operating according to God's Holy Spirit's direction. And John calls them out and says, no, you really aren't. Turn to 2 John just real quick. 2 John verses 7 through 9. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So what we see there is John's making a very specific connection between Jesus the Son and God the Father and saying, hey, these are linked. You cannot separate them. And you have to take them both and you have to embrace that. And then turn to 3 John real quick. 3 John verse 11. He says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. So those two references in 2 and 3 John are kind of the things that we want to keep in mind as we transition back to 1 John and we consider the book and the letter of 1 John as a whole. And so we discussed the prologue. We discussed verses 1 through 4 2 weeks ago, where John's kind of giving an introduction. One of the things he says is, we proclaim a message to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God and the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Right there in verse 3 of 1 John, he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see that link again? That connection that he's making with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, and saying, hey, these are connected. Our fellowship as believers in Christ Jesus necessarily means that we have fellowship with the Father and we have fellowship with the Son. And then he goes on in verse 4 and he says, we write these things to you and we're excited to give this message because our joy is made complete when you get to share in this fellowship with us. And when you fellowship with us, that means that you are fellowshipping with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And John has this passion and compassion for his audience such that they would be in the same status as he and his contemporaries as it pertains to Jesus Christ. He says, not your joy, but that our joy may be complete. Isn't that interesting? We have joy in Christ Jesus. But what John's saying here is our joy is complete as teachers, as leaders, when you come into fellowship with Jesus Christ and ultimately into fellowship with us. So this morning, we're going to get through to chapter 2, verse 11. So we're going to start with verse 5 of chapter 1, and we're going to finish at verse 11 of chapter 2. And we're going to have two main sections. Our two main sections this morning are going to be pretty closely dovetailed and similar. The first section is going to be about walking in the light. John is going to discuss what it means to walk in the light, and he's going to contrast that with walking in darkness. And that's going to be verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. And our second section this morning is going to be about keeping God's commands. So very close to walking in the light, keeping God's commands, and that's going to be verses 3 through 11 of chapter 2. Verses 3 through 11. So, as we get into this, and we are going to look at our first section of walking in the light, let's look at verses 5 through 2:2. He says, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then he goes on to say in chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So, remember what John said in verse 1 about this message? See, in verse 5 he says, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced. So he's saying, I'm going to give you more information about this message that we have heard from Jesus Christ. And in verse 1 he told us all about this. He said, it was from the beginning. In other words, it was not just the gospel and when we have our New Testament text, but it goes all the way back to the formation of the world. And before the foundations of creation, Jesus was. And he says that it's from the beginning. And the next thing he says it is something that they heard with their own ears. So John is saying, hey, we are an eyewitness account, and we heard it with our own ears. We saw it with our own eyes, and we beheld and we handled it with our own hands concerning the word of life. That's how he describes this message in verse 1. And when he gets to verse 5, he says, and this is the message we have heard. So in other words, it's all of those attributes and qualities that he said in verse 1. And the message is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And from this point forward, he's going to expound that thought. And it's just this huge statement against the apostates who are advocating these additional teachings beyond what Jesus had said. I mean, John's standing there and he's saying, flat out, I was there. We heard it. We saw it. We knew Jesus and touched him physically and personally. And anybody who's claiming that Jesus was not flesh is a liar. And it's in this principle that our authority is founded. And so he says, God is light. In him there is no darkness. Now, I'm just going to walk you through some passages that we know, and you guys will recognize these, about this concept of light as God revealed himself throughout his word and throughout creation. Consider Genesis 1:3, early on in our text, right? I mean, early on in the information that God has revealed to us about himself. One of the first acts of creation was for God to create light and separate it from the darkness. And if you do a little study on the word light, you learn that it is used 13 times in Genesis 1, 1 through 8. 13 times God references light in just verses 1 through 8. How about in Genesis 15, verse 17? It says, God revealed himself to Abraham as a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. Do you guys remember that? When God made that covenant with Abraham that he was going to make him the father of many nations, God revealed himself as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Now keep in mind that we're talking about God being light here, and in him there is no darkness. In Exodus, we know that God led the Israelites as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night so that it would illuminate their way and so that they could follow. Leviticus 24, God instructs his people to provide oil so that the lamps in the tabernacle could burn continually, so that they were always present, active, and illuminating. Think about Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 119, you guys are familiar with this. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And then when we get to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 16, Jesus fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy where he said, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So now we see that Jesus is the fulfillment and the embodiment of this principle and this symbolism that God is light. Turn with me to the Gospel of John real quick. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, I should have marked this for myself, verses 4 through 9. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. This is what John wrote about Jesus, saying this principle and this concept that God has set forth about himself and the symbolism of life became flesh in the person of Jesus. And then Jesus teaches his disciples. In Matthew 5, he says, you are the light of the world. And he says, let your light shine so that men may praise your Father in heaven. Remember what he said in chapter 8 of John? And we did a study on this, a message series a few months ago. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And it's likely that he said that in the presence of the Festival of Illumination, with this huge blazing, and Michael shared with us what was likely taking place at the time in the temple in the heart of Jerusalem, and the huge, gigantic candelabras, if you will, if you could even call them candelabras, and the flame and the light that they would emit across the city of Jerusalem. And in that context, Jesus says, those are beautiful. And you know what they mean, and you know what they represent. But I tell you, I am the light of the world. And he just totally flips their understanding and uses that same symbolism and says, I'm the one who illuminates your path. I am the one who gives you salvation. And so what we see throughout God's word and throughout his revelation of himself is the symbolism of himself as a light. And it manifests itself primarily in three ways. The first is that light represents God's presence. Light represents his revelation and understanding. And light represents God's salvation. And I think we can even embrace this a little bit today. Think about these really scary environments that we see. What's a typical scary environment or sort of haunted house or horror film is always very dark and oppressive, isn't it? And we always kind of equate that stuff with evil. Think about when you see those clouds with the sunbeams kind of breaking through. Susan and I have a friend named Heather Graham. We call her Teddy Graham. And ever since she was little, she used to call those God clouds. She called them God clouds, where you would see the clouds just breaking a little bit, and you would see those rays of sunshine casting down through. Or if you're in a forest or you're hiking and you happen to see light breaking through the canopy of the trees. And it's almost impossible not to just think about the goodness of God and the beauty and the majesty of His creation. And so even today, we still sort of equate that the same way. And so Jesus says, just like these literal sources of light before Him, He is a manifestation of God. He is God. And so John purposefully takes this imagery. He purposefully takes this sort of concept of light and dark. He could just come right out and say, look, if you don't believe in God and you act this way, you're just wrong. But he chooses to take this concept that his audience would have been acutely aware of and acutely familiar with, that God is light, and he's going to contrast it with darkness. And even as we read it, we know that we could read just very blanket indicative statements, but the fact that we've been blessed to have this imagery just helps us even more so as we read some of these passages. And it's a beautiful thing, and I'm always thankful when God chooses to do things like this in His Word, where He gives us this word picture, if you will. And so, beginning in verse 6, what we're going to see here is that John is going to basically refute three separate claims that these false teachers and apostates must have been claiming. We don't always get an exact understanding of what they were saying, but we can sort of reconstruct based on what John is saying here. And he's going to develop a pattern with these three claims that these guys are making. He is going to reiterate, number one, what the claim is by the ungodly. Number two, he's going to reiterate what the consequences of such a claim means or looks like. And he's going to then reveal what the cure should be for someone who does have fellowship with God. So we got three C's there. We got the claim, the consequence, and the cure. So claim number one that these people were supposedly making, that John is going to refute, is that they have fellowship with God. In verses 6 through 7, he says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And so the claim is, hey, we have fellowship with God. And John says, but you still walk in darkness. And he says in verse 6b there that the consequence of walking in darkness is that these people lie and they don't practice the truth. They reject what Christ has taught. And they claim to have fellowship with God while still practicing a lifestyle of sin as a result. Doesn't make any sense, does it? And what he says in verse 7 there, he's going to give us the cure. The claim is that they have fellowship with God. The consequence is that they don't, and they lie, and they don't practice truth. And the cure, John says, for those who desire to have fellowship with God, or those who do, is that Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Look at verse 7. He says, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What's neat about this is John has already revealed to us in verses 3 and 4 that being in Christ Jesus creates unity in the body. Unity with God and unity with other believers. And what we see in chapter 2, verse 19, flip over there for a second, chapter 2, verse 19, that there were some people, he says, who went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. So he reminds his audience that, hey, there were people who have left our presence because they were practicing darkness. They were walking in darkness. They weren't really of us. They didn't have the fellowship and the unity. And he reveals here in verse 7, he says, that the fellowship and walking in the light is only possible because of Jesus' blood. And that's true of us here at Renew. You know, we like to think that maybe there's some personalities that mesh pretty well, and there are, and that we're friends and we all enjoy each other. But you know what really holds us together at the end of the day is the blood of Jesus. It's our fellowship in Christ Jesus that allows us to be like-minded. You know, sometimes, like when you're in high school and other environments, you end up being friends with people because you're sort of thrown in this environment together, and it's about making your way through and just making the best of it. But we choose to gather here every week and at additional times because we have fellowship with each other and a love for each other that's predicated on Jesus' blood. And this fellowship is only possible because of what he's done. And it's interesting that this idea of cleansing, John uses in a present tense, that Jesus continues to cleanse us as often as we sin. Think about that. Positionally, we've been made right with God, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. But we know that we still stumble, and we still need some cleansing, and Jesus is there continually, ongoing, cleansing us of our sin in as often as we need it. How many of you have seen that movie, WALL-E, the Pixar movie WALL-E? Do you remember that little robot named Mo, who was always responsible for cleaning? And it drove him crazy, right? When WALL-E just got filthy, you know, he had dirt and just, he was filthy. And as soon as he would move, he'd make tracks. And Mo would come by and go, you know, and just clean. And then WALL-E would go over here and he'd have to clean. And eventually you see him almost sort of like breaking down because he couldn't handle this obligation that he had. He was wired and programmed to clean. It was instantaneous. You know, and I think, not to equate Jesus with a little tiny robot named Mo, but it's that instantaneous motivation that Jesus has that as soon as we sin, he cleanses us. God says he can't be a part of sin and he can't be in the presence of sin. And so Jesus supernaturally washes us as often as we need. I even think about sometimes if you go to a fancy restaurant. How many of you have been to a fancy restaurant where you have people or attendants who are attending to your table, and as soon as you drop a crumb on the tablecloth, you know, they run over and they take their little knife and they like scrape it real quick. Have you guys ever seen that? You know, and then they go back and they step back to the wall like this, and they're just waiting for you to drop the next crumb. As soon as you drop that next crumb, they're over, you know, and they scrape it off.
They don't do that at Bob Evans.
Jesus continually, presently, ongoing cleanses us as we have need. Now, the second claim that these people are making, is in verses 8 through 9. And what they're saying is, oh, we have no sin. They first claimed, we've got fellowship with God. Now they're saying, we have no sin. And what we might be able to better translate this or understand this is, they might be saying, we don't struggle with sin in an ongoing way. How does that make you feel? You know, I'm not sure I can wake up in the morning and get out of the house without struggling with sin. And you have statements here by some of John's opposition who say, we don't struggle with sin at all. Now, is that walking in the light or is that walking in darkness? And so what we see is that they just seem to deny outright that their activities were sinful at all. You've heard the statement, ignorance is bliss. You know, it's almost like, if I don't recognize or if I don't want to admit that what I'm doing is sinful, well, then it's not sinful and I don't have to be mindful of it. I even think about when Jesus was standing before some of the Pharisees and he was talking about setting them free. And they said, what do we need to be set free of? And of course, he was referring to the bondage of sin and slavery. But you know that they were thinking somewhat naturally. And they said, well, we've never been slaves of anybody. We've always been Abraham's children. And of course, they're saying this while they're under Roman rule. Right? I mean, how dense and thick and how much was their denial? And of course, they had forgotten about their captivity in Babylon and their time that they had spent in Egypt. I think we can be like that too sometimes. Though we are positionally right with Jesus, we can sometimes deny that something we're doing or a way that we're living is sinful. And John says there are non-believers and apostate teachers here who just flat out don't even recognize the truth. So that was the claim. That was their second claim. We have no sin. And so in verse 8b, John's going to reveal the consequence of that. And the consequence, he says, that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the consequence is that we've deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. James talks about this principle when he talks about a man who looks in the mirror, sees a very realistic, authentic, correct image of himself, and when he leaves and walks away, he completely disregards that image of reality and conveniently forgets it. And basically, he is deceiving himself. And John says that's what these guys are doing. They're deceiving themselves. And it's interesting that John and James and others highlight the fact that when we deny sin, that we're deceiving ourselves. He doesn't say that we're deceiving others necessarily. And they certainly don't say that we're deceiving God, for that's not possible. Rather, we only deceive ourselves. And it's kind of a sobering thought to think that oftentimes people around you are able to look at your activities in your life and recognize some sin, even maybe when you're failing to or don't want to, or when you're trying to suppress that truth that what you're doing is sinful, and others might be watching and seeing that. It's like, ooh, wow. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this before, but one of my favorite movie lines is Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And it's one of the opening scenes when they depict Indiana Jones as a youth, maybe in his late teens or something like that. And he's out in the desert and he's looking for artifacts in some sort of geological mission. He's with the Boy Scouts is what he's with. And he goes into this cave and wanders off from the group. And they all move on and are wherever they're supposed to be. And when he comes out, he looks around and he goes, "Everybody's lost but me." I think sometimes we walk like that, where others may be able to look at us and recognize our sin for what it is, and we go, "Everybody else is wrong but me." Jesus said, "I've come for the sick." People who aren't sick don't need a doctor. But if you recognize that you need a Savior, He's there. And so in verse 9, John gives the cure. He says, "When we confess our sins, God cleanses us." The very denial of sin can only be remedied by the recognition and confession of sin. And what I think is really interesting here is that in verse 9, when he says, "If we confess," he uses again a present ongoing recognition of sin by us. But then when he says that God is faithful and forgives our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, he uses an aorist or completed tense. And so what we kind of see is that on this side of the coin, our role is to continually recognize that we need a Savior, to continually recognize that we are fallen and need Him, and yet God's side of the coin is He's taken care of it once and for all. Isn't that beautiful? And so what John says is that as a result of our confession of sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Righteous is a legal term. It identifies our right standing with God. And so when we see this idea of confessing sins and God forgiving, we shouldn't misunderstand what John's saying here. He's not saying that you need to continually, ongoing, confess your sins so that you can stay in God's good graces and somehow make it into heaven. What he's identifying here is that we need to continually recognize that we have a need for a Savior. And God's role and responsibility is such that He has already taken care of it. And so there's twofold responsibility. John says, well, that's not a license to sin. You can't just take this truth and go, well, because Jesus has taken care of it once and for all, might as well go ahead and sin all the more. Well, that's not true, nor is the opposite true, where he's saying, if you go to bed at night and you haven't somehow done an audit of your day and somehow tried to cover every last little transgression and asked forgiveness of that, well, then if you happen to pass away that night, that you're going to miss out on heaven. He's saying, on the other hand, that's not true either. And this is really beautiful here in verse 9. He says that the reason God does this, John is very clear, is because he is faithful and righteous. This is possible because of who God is and his character. We've talked at times here at Renew that God always reinforces, backs up, or demonstrates the truth that he declares about himself with an action and evidence. So our third claim is that these guys are going to say, we've not ever sinned. In verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the claim is, some are saying, we've never sinned, or maybe we don't have a sin nature. Now there's a couple of different opinions about this particular statement. Some would argue that it's really sort of a direct repeat of verse 8, what he already said. They've already said, we don't struggle with sin. And when they say this again, this is just a repeat. But what's interesting here, I would say the first explanation would imply that we don't sin now and we've not ever sinned in the past. A second explanation might be a slightly more universal rejection of past sins. In other words, what they might be really addressing or combating is that sin nature universally doesn't exist at all. So the first explanation might be, you know what? We personally have never sinned in the past. But they may also be going a step further and saying, we don't actually believe that there's a sin nature at all. And once and for all, sin really doesn't exist. And what John then says is, as a result of either of those two explanations or opinions, is that they made God out to be a liar. God said in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of his glory. So for someone who maintains that sin nature universally doesn't exist, and or that they have never struggled with sin in the past, either of those positions, both result in calling God a liar about what he has said about sin and the sin nature of man. So that's the consequence, that they end up calling God a liar. Now, before we get to the cure of the dilemma in verse 10, we start a new chapter. And one of the commentators, Howard Marshall, considers chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, a continuation of John's pattern in verses 5 through 10. And what we see in verse 1 here, where he says, my little children, I am writing these things that you may not sin, is really kind of sort of parenthetical bump out for a second. It's sort of a side note, if you will. And what he's saying here is, his aim is that believers would recognize their sin, confess it, and strive to abstain from sin. What he's saying here is, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, so that you would just recognize, confess it, and abstain. It's kind of a little bit of a bump out with his thought. And then it's in 2b that he comes back and reveals the cure, that God has provided an advocate when we do sin. Or I should say 1b. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. I think you shared with us, maybe in Philippians, that idea of the Greek word paraclete, this concept of having an advocate. And remember how we identified the term righteous as a legal term, referencing our right standing with God. This idea of having an advocate, when John uses the term advocate, he's saying Jesus is sort of in the courtroom, if you will, representing us. He does not plead our innocence as though there's no evidence for guilt, but rather he's pleading for our pardon on the basis of our confession and his payment for the sin. Does that make sense? He's not standing there before the Father and saying, oh, they've never sinned. He's saying, pardon them because they have confessed their sin and recognize it, and I'm paying the price for it. And before we start to go down this rabbit trail where we think that in somehow the God the Father and God the Son are in opposition, that a pleading needs to take place, let's remember who sent the Son to die on the cross in the first place. God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son always operate in complete union and cohesion with each other. And so Jesus is our advocate when we sin. And he says, I've paid the price for them. And he says, John says, not just our price, not just our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Now, our second section, and we're going to go through this really quickly. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Keeping God's commands. It's a subtle continuation of John's concerns about the deniers of Christ, but he's going to kind of shift where you see where he says, my little children. He's still going to reference these claims that these people are making, but he's going to kind of speak more to the believers now. It's a dialogue that's directed more to his audience. In verses 3 through 6, he's going to answer the question, how do we know if we know God? How do we know if we know God? Watch in verse 3. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, what John is probably trying to nip in the bud is that he has developed this fabric that we've already covered this morning of those who claim to know God, but yet walk in darkness. And so the natural tendency is for the believers to sit there and go, well, how do we know that we know God then? If these guys are claiming that they know God and John says they really don't, how can we be assured that we know God? And he says that we can know that we know God because of how we keep his commandments. And he's not saying that keeping God's commandments is a prerequisite for salvation. And he's not saying that keeping God's commandments is a way or a vehicle in which we become or stay saved. He's not advocating either of those. What he's saying is that our intimate, experiential knowledge of God naturally leads us to obedience. You see, a heart that is still unsaved and bent towards sinning does not naturally gravitate to obeying God's commands. A heart that is still unsaved does not naturally live and exist and desire to glorify God. And what John is saying is, you know that you know God because you walk and you obey his commandments. And it's almost a litmus test, if you will. He's not saying this is criteria for salvation or a prerequisite. He's saying, this is evidence that you can be assured. And I think everybody in this room can say for certain that we are different people than we were at one time prior to Jesus getting a hold of us. We live, operate, and do things completely contrary to what the rest of the world does because we live according to Jesus' commands. And in verses 4 through 6, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So he's again sort of referencing what his opponents were likely saying. And then finally, here in verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The he would be Jesus. John's not saying that we should go around performing miracles per se, but we should walk in the manner in which Jesus walked, lived, and operated. And that was to love others. when we see Jesus' public ministry, we don't treat that necessarily as prescriptive, that it's our job to multiply bread and fish and to sometimes supernaturally, miraculously heal, but rather to exhibit the principles on which Jesus commanded. Now, what is the commandment as we sort of close this? We get a hint in verses 9 through 11. Well, actually, let me back up for a second. Verse 7, he says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning." I feel like I should cover this with you guys because it made me struggle. "I'm not writing a new commandment, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Are your heads spinning? Mine did. I'm like, wait a second here. You're not writing a new commandment, John, but one that is old and known. And then you say that you are writing a new commandment. So I had to consult a commentary. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the commandment first? And we're given clues and we're given a fabric in verses 9 through 11. "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So what we see is that this is a command to love one another. In John chapter 13, the Gospel of John, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." So when Jesus gave it, it was new. When John is writing it and referencing it, it is no longer new. And that's why he says, "I'm not giving you a new commandment. I'm simply referencing what Jesus told us way back when. And you have known this." But then when he says it is a new commandment, we have to say, what does he mean when he says this is a new commandment? What we see in verse 8 is that there is a paradigm shift that previously did not exist. What John is referencing is the actualization or the realization of this command coming into play and manifesting itself in the body of Christ by those loving each other. In other words, when Jesus first commanded, "Love one another," it was a new commandment. When he showed the disciples how to serve each other, to wash each other's feet, to do all these things, he blew their minds, right? Like, what? And he showed what it meant to love. So at that time, it was new. And so when we fast forward, this audience, this church, knows what Jesus has commanded. And what John is saying is that when Jesus gave that, it was new. Now you've known it, but what is different is that it is becoming actualized. It is becoming real. It is actually manifesting itself in the body of Christ. What Jesus gave you to do and told you and instructed you to operate, you are now doing and you are operating in that. And in that sense, it's new. It's a new paradigm, if you will. It's a shift in the body of Christ, walking out that which has been instructed. The fullness of the command is being revealed in a way that hadn't been revealed before. It's happening at your hands and your feet. You are the hands and feet of God. So, John is clearly addressing these claims by people who were thinking, claiming, wanting to have fellowship with God, but they denied Jesus. But he's addressing this dilemma to a saved audience like us. So I think maybe there's two things that we take away from this morning. Today, as believers, we have the benefits of being declared righteous. We are in right standing with God because of what Jesus has done on our behalf and what he has said about us already, and because we have confessed our sins and we have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. we don't have to worry about where we get to spend eternity, and that's a beautiful thing. However, we may temporarily deny a particular sin or activity in our lives today. Until our ultimate glorification, where we see Jesus face to face, in the here and now, we are still left with this mortal body that we wrestle with. And so there may be some things that we still struggle with, and the Holy Spirit will eventually convict us of those things. And so we do not make it a practiced lifestyle like those people who claimed to know God. That's what John was concerned about. They claimed to have fellowship with God, but they practiced and lived a lifestyle of sin. For us, it's not a lifestyle of sin. For us, it's a momentary struggle that the Holy Spirit will eventually come after, and He will change that about us until our lives line up with the life of Jesus in that respect. We should still recognize the activity of confessing our sins. We don't do this for salvation, but in the interest of recognizing that we have transgressed against God. When we confess sins now, we don't do it in a manner in which we are hoping that God will forgive so that we can spend eternity with Him. But rather, we are convicted in such a way that we go, oh my gosh, Lord, I transgressed against You. I am so sorry. Completely different motivation. Completely different route for confessing sin. And that's still something that we do today. It's humbling, and it's a relieving dynamic to confess sin and get that burden off, and He says, I got it. I'll take it. The second thing is that we may not struggle with whether we actually know God, as John's audience may have wondered. Some in the church today may. I don't think here at Renew that we struggle with knowing, are we kept in God? But what we can apply is the litmus test or the instruction that John did give for knowing if we know God. And that is, are we walking in the commands that God has given us? He said, are you walking in the manner in which Jesus walked? Not that what Jesus' life was is exactly prescriptive for us, but are we loving as Jesus loved? From day to day, does my life reflect more of what Jesus' life looked like? Am I more Christ-like today than I was yesterday? I think it's okay for us to do these personal audits, if you will, and to evaluate, hey, do I have a compassion for the lost as Jesus wept for the lost? Or do I grumble when serving others as though it's an obligation and not a privilege that God has granted to me? And so even though we don't use the principles that John outlined necessarily to determine, hey, are we even saved? We can use those principles to evaluate, hey, am I becoming more like Christ? Am I allowing God to transform me and allowing me and showing me how to live and love as Christ loved? And I think that is something that we can experience, recognize, and embrace daily as we grow with Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father,